All right, ladies and gentlemen, and Greg Kokel here, and thank you for that bit of applause there, that mechanical thing, because this is the week we start our 20th year broadcasting. Actually, the week I start my 20th year. Stand to Reason actually didn't come about until about 4 years after, but it fit hand in glove. And so the show for the last 15 years has been called, 16 years almost now, it's been called Stand to Reason, the name of our organization, because we stand to reason, as it were, for the important issues. Ethics, values, and religion is what we talk about here, and that which we reason for is Christianity, because I think that it's worth thinking about. And I'd like to demonstrate that for you, and that's why we're here for now, just finishing up 19 years today. No, I guess in 3 days. Today's the 8th, so on the 11th will be our 19th anniversary, after which we kick into our 20th year of broadcasting. Welcome to the show, and I'm so glad you've joined me today, and I look forward to talking with you. If you have a question or a comment, or you want to raise an issue, let's knock it around a little bit. The rule here in STR, Stand to Reason, is that you give me a piece of your mind, and I'll do the best I can to give you a piece of mine. Here's the number, 1-800-227-5278. 1-800-227-5278. If you are local here to the station, KBRT in Costa Mesa, Southern California, the 714 area code, just dial direct 754-4150. 1-800-227-5278 or 754-4150 in the 714 area code. Yesterday had a nice little kind of mini holiday. It would be Friday and Saturday. Down in Santa Barbara, or up in Santa Barbara from here. That's actually close to my home. It's 45 minutes away, but my wife and I like to take a little time off and head out there once in a while just to get away, and it's great. 24 hours, you feel like you've had a week. In this case, though, I was going to Santa Barbara to speak yesterday at a conference that Calvary Chapel sponsored there, Ricky Ryan's group. I actually spoke at his church about 30 years ago in Maui when he was at Sunrise Christian Fellowship. Glad to participate in what they did yesterday. Did bring the kids. And so that changes the equation a little bit. You get in on Friday night, and you have your little, we have a little hotel we like to go to that's very quaint and cottagey. And when you bring the kids, it changes the equation. Annabeth was fine. Eva was, well, she had 103 temperature, all right? And she had a cold, and she's teething. So you figure it out. You know, this wasn't really a pleasant evening for my wife or me, though I had a secret weapon. My secret weapon is earplugs, and I had two sets, one set for my ears, the other one set for my nostrils. Say, what do you need plugs for your nostrils? Listen, when you're in a bedroom all night long with a 13-month-old who's got 103 fever, and has got a cold and a runny nose and is teething, you want to plug every hole in your head you possibly can. So I got some sleep, but my wife didn't. So I was ready for Saturday, and she was a little bit weary. In any event, she was able to take the kids and have some time in town with them, and I did my teaching. I told the people, my daughter has a cold. So if she has a cold, that means I have a cold. And if I have a cold, that means if you shake my hand, you'll probably get one too. So beware. Forewarned is forearmed here. Afterwards, I met an interesting young man, apologist there, who had actually spoken at the event. I talked about the authority of God's Word in the talk that I've given called Has God Spoken? I missed his talk in which his name is Charlie Campbell. We hadn't met before, but the name was familiar, and his table had all kinds of good materials on it, it looked like, and I'd heard good reports from his presentation, and he was talking about the challenge that I actually faced a week and a half ago, 2 weeks now, at Purdue University, that the Jesus that we worship is just a fiction, a collaboration or a conglomeration of a bunch of pieces of myths from the past. And he mentioned to me that there's a movie out on the internet. Now, I haven't seen this yet, and maybe I'll get around to, maybe I won't. But some of you might have seen it. It's called Zeitgeist. Now, Zeitgeist is a German word that means the spirit of the age. And this film, apparently fairly well done, was meant to make the case that Charlie Campbell was dealing with yesterday at the conference, that Jesus was a fiction and the fiction was created by cobbling together these pieces of myths from the past, the Mithras and Osiris and Zoroastrianism and all this other stuff. In fact, I have with me Lee Strobel's book, The Case for the Real Jesus, which has a whole chapter on this, and you need to get this book if you want to answer this question. It's one of the best places to go for a number of issues dealing with the historical Jesus, and this one is covered in Chapter 4, that Christianity's beliefs about Jesus were copied from pagan religions. And he cites Timothy Frakey and Peter Gandy in the Jesus Mysteries. And they say, why should we consider the stories of Osiris and Dionysus and Adonis and Attis and Mithras and the other pagan mystery saviors as fables, yet come across essentially the same story told in the Jewish context and believe it to be the biography of a carpenter from Bethlehem? So this is the challenge in Zeitgeist. This was the challenge that Charlie Campbell addressed yesterday in his session. This is the challenge that I had to face from a couple of different questioners at Purdue University just a little more than 2 weeks ago. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, friends, because I don't plan to see Zeitgeist, but since I know the main idea behind it, I know what's wrong with it already. Part of what we do at Stand to Reason here is not just teaching you what to think. You've heard me say this many times before. It's teaching you how to think. So I want to just kind of sum up the argument, the big idea, and the reasons for it. And I want you to think for a moment and ask yourself whether this works. What is the argument, or what is the big idea of this approach? It doesn't matter where you hear it. You hear it all over the place. People make the challenge. They say Jesus is a fiction. How do we know he's a fiction? Because when you look at the details of his life, these details have appeared in other places in the past. Either in whole or in part, the way it's characterized, that is, there are some past mythical figures who have virtually all the characteristics. Born of a virgin, 12 disciples, betrayed by a friend, died, rose again, you know, those kinds of things. And you see, this is just a repeat of that myth. Or they say, if you look at the past, you can see these little bits and pieces coming from different places that are just cobbled together in the life of Jesus. In any event, this is taken as evidence. Now, I want you to think about this. The claim is that Jesus is a fiction. The evidence is pieces of information from clearly and uncontroversially mythical characters in the past have, the claim goes, many of the same characteristics that we allegedly see in the life of Christ. Is that a good argument? And if not, why not? Now, I say these are claims that allegedly bear the similarity because we are presuming that the facts asserted are true. In the Tactics book, you'll find a chapter called Just the Facts, Ma'am. And a lot of times, certain challenges with regards to Christianity can be resolved by just getting the right facts. It turned out that Mithras, for example, an individual in one of these mystery religions, though the claim was that Mithras was born of a virgin, and there's a parallel with Jesus, Mithras, not even the mythical Mithras, was born of a virgin. Mithras was born out of a rock. So there is no parallel there. They say Mithras was born on December 25th. December 25th. But Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. Nobody in the discussion who is older than 20 believes this. There is no biblical claim. There is no Christian claim that Jesus is born on the 25th. So it turns out that a lot of the facts don't match up. So there are problems with the factual characterization of these other mythologies, insofar as they allegedly parallel the life of Jesus. So that's one problem. But even if we took it at face value, even if it turned out that Mithras was allegedly born of a virgin, and Mithras and Jesus was in fact born on December 25th, and that's what we actually believe, there's something else wrong with this. This is a classic example of application of the Columbo tactic, the second question. Once we get a clear picture of what they believe, Jesus is a myth, we want to know why they believe it. And then this information is thrown out. Now, here's the point. Here's the problem if you haven't gotten it yet. This is an example of circular reasoning. It's an example of assuming what you are trying to prove. It also falters in another way, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But there are different ways to see this problem. I have said in the past that whenever anyone attacks something other than the Christian claim itself, then they're missing the point. So if we say Jesus is the Messiah risen from the dead, and someone says, you believe that because you were born, you were raised in a Christian community, or because you have a, you know, a kind of a psychological complex, you need to believe something like that. You need a father figure, whatever you need, whatever. Notice how these objections are not focusing on the idea; they're focusing on you. That's a misstep. That should be a red flag whenever the argument is about something else. So, what is the something else here? The something else are the myths. So Jesus is a fictitious person. How do you know? Because I have these myths. So, what does the evidence of myths from the past, even prior to the time of Christ, that sound like Christ, have to do with whether or not Jesus is an historical person? And here's the correct answer. Absolutely nothing. They are unrelated to that question. They are only valuable if you first determine that Jesus is a fiction by looking at the primary source historical documentation. If you look at the historical record and say the historical record is flawed, it's made up, it's unreliable, there is no good reason to believe that Jesus of Nazareth existed the way these records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, say he did, then it might be valuable to ask the question, well, then how the heck did this story come to be? Golly day, there's a whole bunch of other myths that are similar to this. I guess we can explain it that way. But note, and here I'm using C.S. Lewis's words, it does no good to talk about how a person came to be wrong unless you first establish that he is wrong to begin with. Here's why he lied. Do you notice that when I make that statement, here's why he lied, I'm presuming something? He lied. I have to show that a person lies before it makes any sense to say that I have good reasons to show why he did that. We first have to show that Jesus is a fiction before it makes any sense to ask how did the fiction came to be. All of these evidences turn out to be evidences for how a fiction could come to be once you know it's a fiction. They are not evidences that it's a fiction. That's a different question. So when Frake and Gandhi ask in the Jesus Mysteries, why should we consider the stories of Osiris and Dionysus and Adonis and Attis and the others as just myths, yet when we look at this Jewish carpenter, we think he was history. Why would we do that? And the answer is because there is good primary source historical documentation for the latter and not for the first. For Jesus of Nazareth and not for those others. The documentation is different. And if the historical evidence for Jesus of Nazareth taken on its own merits is good, then it does not matter if there are other myths that sound like him. Michael Shermer used to make this point in his debates with Doug Guyvett. Michael Shermer, the founder of Skeptic Magazine, the publisher, and he's an atheist, he's not a skeptic. Doug Guyvett, of course, a Christian philosopher from Talbot School of Philosophy. And it always mystified me that, you know, Doug and Michael continue to debate, and they keep doing it around the country, because it just seems that Shermer gets thrashed every time. He doesn't realize it, but why does he want more, you know? Maybe that's the way he feels about Guyvett. I don't know. But in any event, one of the arguments Michael Shermer used is this argument. Oh, there are dying messiahs and rising messiahs all over the ancient world. Jesus is just another one of them. And part of my response to that is, and I haven't actually done this, but I could come out to Michael Shermer and say, you're Michael Shermer. Right. No, you're Michael Shermer, the Michael Shermer. Yes, I am. That couldn't be. Why not? Because I just met in the last 3 weeks five different people who claim to be Michael Shermer, professor over at Occidental College, professor of sociology, publisher of Skeptic Magazine. You know, you can go down the biological facts. Do you see that it doesn't matter how many imposters there might be? That doesn't undermine the possibility that there could be the real McCoy. That is determined based on different information and not by counting the heads of the imposters. Did you know that there was a book that was written right around the turn of the century about a ship that was an unsinkable ship? I think the name of the and which hit an iceberg on its maiden voyage and sunk. And the name of the ship was something like the Titan. Now, I might be getting a couple of the particulars wrong here because I'm just going by memory. But I know there was a book to that effect, which is remarkable because something like 15 years later, the Titanic, the unsinkable ship on its maiden voyage, hit an iceberg and sunk to the bottom of the ocean. Now, would it be fair to say, I read the novel, if you were back there around, 1912 or thereabouts, 1915, when was that? And you had someone tell you the Titanic just sunk. What's the Titanic? What's this big ship? It was unsinkable, hit an iceberg. Everybody, not everybody, but thousands died. And then I said, nah, come on. I read the novel. That's the novel. No, I got the newspaper story. They just made that up. You see how foolish it would be for me to say they just made that up simply because I'd read a novel that was similar to it. The two are unrelated. Whether or not the Titanic sank is determined by the evidence for its sinking as it stands alone, unrelated to any other fictional stories that were like it. And by the same token, the story of Jesus described in the primary source documents, the historical documents that we know popularly as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, stands alone on its own merits, stands or falls on the strength of the historical evidence. If it's good historic evidence, it stands on its own, and if it's bad historical evidence, it falls on its own. It doesn't stand or fall based on any other so-called story, either before or after or during, that seems similar to Jesus' life. Now, if it turns out, based on the historical information, that story falls in a heap, then it becomes interesting to ask, gee, where did such a story come from if it isn't rooted in history? But you only do that work, the explaining how the fiction came to be, you only do that work after you can demonstrate on separate grounds, by separate evidence, that the work is a fiction to begin with. And that's what's wrong with Zeitgeist and every other treatment of that issue. I'm Greg Kokel. I'll be taking your calls when I come back on Stand to Reason.
We are ambassadors for Christ. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20. An effective ambassador has three essential skills. First, an ambassador must have the basic knowledge necessary for his task. Second, this knowledge must be deployed in a skillful way. There's an element of wisdom, a tactical and artful diplomacy that makes his message persuasive. Third is character. His personal maturity and individual virtue will either make or break his message. Stand to Reason's mission is to help you develop the foundational skills in each one of these areas. In Essential Ambassador Skills, Greg Kokel will train you in all three of these areas to be an effective ambassador for Christ and to represent God's message of grace in a broken world. To order this unique message, call 1-800-2-REASON or go to our website, str.org. 800-2-REASON or str.org to order Essential Ambassador Skills by Greg Kokel.
Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research? Or you just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? This is Greg Kokel with a suggestion about a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for right now. Before you search the web, log on to str.org. You'll find sound analysis, careful commentary on the issues that challenge you as a Christian thinker, issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse. Topics range from ethical issues like partial birth abortion to the theological debate about faith and works and everything in between. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our speakers, bios, and schedules, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from str.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. You'll also learn the tactics to help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. And don't leave without registering as an ambassador. It's free, and it gives you complete access to everything on the site. I'm convinced that your visit to str.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you to take a stand for truth. Try it today. That's str.org. Stand to Reason, ladies and gentlemen, the place to clear your head out every weekend. Sundays, at least Los Angeles time, 3 to 5, and if you're listening in some of our affiliate stations at American Family Radio, that timing will be different on the East Coast, Central, Mountain, etc. But set your alarm for our show, and if you miss it, you can always podcast it at str.org. We'll have it sent right directly to your computer. First thing on Monday. By the way, just to let you know, the tactics books are moving like hotcakes. So thrilled to see that personally. Tactics, a game plan for discussing your Christian convictions. We have extended our special offer at Stand to Reason that if you give a gift to Stand to Reason during, it was the month of January, we would send you the book. And we've extended that through the month of February. It's been so popular. And we really want a lot of people to get these books into their hands. And if you have read the book and you're familiar with the tactics material, you're aware of how it is I worked through the problem that I talked about at the top of the hour. If you didn't catch that, then you do need to podcast this show because that issue is an important one in challenging the legitimacy of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, at least the record that we have of that. So I wanted to tell you one other thing my daughter said to me yesterday. I did the talk on Has God Spoken? I dropped her off. Or rather, she and my wife dropped me off, and the kids were in the car, and they were going on to Santa Barbara. And my daughter, I gave her a kiss, and Annabeth said, "Papa, do a good talk, but don't say anything bad." Now, I had to pause for a moment there because there are a number of things that came to mind that, from our own personal experience, she might be referring to. And then I said, "What do you mean, Abby?" And she said, "Don't say anything bad, like Herod, King Herod." So she didn't like King Herod, understandably. She was mystified when we were listening to the book of Acts in the car the other day and found out that one of the Herods, at least, got eaten by worms. She doesn't know that there are three Herods. She didn't like any of them, so don't say anything bad, Papa, like King Herod. Okay. Off to the phones, and in Austin, Texas, Tim, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hi, Greg. Happy Sunday.
Thank you. Happy Sunday to you, too.
Thanks. I am calling today with a question about the gospel and about it's about a particular point of exegesis on the phrase the gospel of the kingdom of God,
mm-hmm.
and somewhat about just like the scope of the gospel in general.
Okay.
So I'll just introduce how I started thinking about this briefly, and then ask about the particular verse. So sometimes people will use the phrase the gospel of the kingdom of God to try to say that the gospel is about more than just personal justification or sin management or
uh-huh.
things like that.
Right.
And they'll point to the gospel of the kingdom of God and talk about defining the kingdom of God and say like all this is part of the gospel.
Uh-huh.
And as I was looking at the verses where the phrase "gospel of the kingdom of God" appears in Matthew, I noticed that it's in Matthew 4:23, Matthew 9:35, and Matthew 24:13.
Okay, give me your best shot here, and I'll just turn to one of them. Matthew four better?
Yeah, 4:23 is good.
Okay, I'll go there.
Yeah, I just thought I'd.
Yeah. Okay. So this phrase that you're referring to appears a couple of different times. Is it kingdom of God or is it kingdom of heaven?
Let's see in. In 4:23, it's the gospel of the kingdom.
Okay.
I think in another one, it's gospel of the kingdom of God. But it's not the kingdom of heaven.
Okay.
In these.
All right.
And so it says in 4:23 that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom.
Right.
And
healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people, and the news about him went everywhere.
Right.
Right.
And the interesting thing I noticed about that is, so Paul defines the gospel in Corinthians as, as about, the death and burial and resurrection of Christ.
Correct, uh-huh.
And so I'm wondering, when this says that Jesus is going throughout and proclaiming the gospel, is he proclaiming his death and resurrection? What is he proclaiming that would be... It seems like it would be somewhat different from what we would be saying if we talk about the gospel in similar terms that Paul did.
Okay, fair enough. There are two terms here that are, in a sense, volatile terms or terms in play that kind of have different nuanced meanings depending on how they're used, all right? The first one, you've already identified gospel. The second one, you've already spoken of as well, too, and that's the word kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes I think we make these things more difficult than they actually are. Okay, gospel in Greek is euangelion. Okay, the EU prefix is the prefix for good. Okay, it is translated. I mean, we use the word gospel. That's where, but it actually means good news. That's what it means.
Right.
So if we simply substitute the word good news here, then it doesn't create a problem. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news. Now, when Paul goes on to give, in a sense, more detail about what the good news is, as he characterized it in particular, he gives you information that wasn't available at the time that Jesus goes out and proclaims good news.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And that good news has some substance. That good news is involved with the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, well, what's good about that? Well, the good news about that is that this gives you entry into the kingdom. Now, notice here in the Matthew passage, he is talking about the good news of the kingdom. Let's take a moment with that second word, kingdom. That second word, I think people have kind of twisted themselves into pretzels over this word, and there's a simple way of understanding it. A king and a dom. Kingdom. That is the ruler and that which he rules over. All right? A domain, right. So the first sentence of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it gives more detail. But there it is. There's that statement. That clues you in to the main theme of the entire Bible, which simply put is kingdom. The rulership of God over all that is his. Now, what is his? Everything he created. And so he owns everything he created, and everything that was created by him. So he is the king over everything and everyone. That's his domain. And the kingdom is the practical outworking of that fact. That is, God over his domain under him. Now, it started out that way until subjects of his domain rebelled against him, and now they are outside of his kingdom. They are rebels. Okay, this is a foreign situation. It doesn't mean that God's sovereignty isn't ultimate over the entire package, but you have a rebellion of subjects against the king and his dome. They've separated themselves from that. The rest of the Bible is a description of how that the reconciliation is made. God's plan for bringing the rebels back into his domain, where they belong, by the way, and where they function best, and where the bad things that accrued from the rebellion are resolved. That's why we talk about creation, fall, redemption, resolution. The resolution is the restoration. Pardon me?
Yeah, or renewal.
Or renewal, but it's the restoration back to everything in its proper order under the domain of God, under the obedient domain of God. Okay, so if you think of kingdom as being under God's rulership, active rulership. I mean, everything in a sense is under God's sovereign domain, but the rebels come under God's rulership. Right now they're rebels and they're in trouble. So we sue for peace. What is the good news? The good news of the kingdom. There is good news about entering under, back under, being restored to God. That's what Jesus says here in Matthew 4. And then what does he do? He demonstrates what that looks like. It means there is miraculous power to deliver people from sickness and disease and from the power of the devil, because it also talks about him healing demoniacs there in verse 24. So you see you see these things enacted. It isn't because, like, the gospel is the death and resurrection of Christ in this passage, and the kingdom of God is some kind of mystical kingdom of God is within you kind of thing. No, there is a Jesus does use those terms. And I'll explain what that meant in a moment. But if you think of it in the general sense of the good news that Jesus is bringing about restored rulership of God over that which is his, then this has ramifications in our lives. As he is declaring the kingdom and inviting people to get ready to enter the kingdom, then he begins to do those things that are characteristic of the kingdom. He teaches about how the kingdom is supposed to operate. And then he offers himself as a sacrifice. Which sacrifice is then the open door, the entry point of coming into God's kingdom once again, falling under his rule? And now when Paul then speaks, he's got that detail to talk about. The death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Now, of course, it isn't all of the good news. There's more good news, and that is what it's like when you enter in through that entry point, which is Jesus of Nazareth, and based on what he did and made real in your life because of the trust that you place in him, belief in Christ, then there is a progressive transformation that takes place as we come under more and more effectively under the rulership of God. There's a sanctification. But that is something that happens on an internal and individual level at this point, which is why Jesus, when he's asked about the kingdom, a physical kingdom, he says the kingdom of God is within you. The first area of transformation is personal, individual, not political. The Jews were expecting political kingdom. Jesus says not yet. That comes later. And in my eschatology, theology, it does come later. I think there will be a political what's the word? Salvation, in a sense, or that's the wrong word, but restoration. The work of the cross begins to have an impact on us individually first, and then it works out from there. And when Jesus returns, I think there'll be political, more vibrant and specific political manifestations of that, geopolitical.
A new dispensation.
A new dispensation that is a richer and fuller sense of the kingdom, read, the rulership of God.
Yeah.
So I'm thinking, if you think of the gospel as good news in general, and then as a term of art in some cases to describe the particular work of Christ that makes the good news good,
yeah.
Makes it possible us to come back into it's the good news is the kingdom of God. That's clear here in Matthew 4. And then the particulars there, the gospel uses a term of art to describe how we enter into the kingdom through forgiveness. So God isn't mad at us anymore. He's propitiated. He's satisfied. And then there is the blossoming in our personal life of God's rulership, and eventually that has manifestations on the rest of life as well. To me, if you think of it that way, it erases almost all of these difficulties of straining at these different nuanced ways of understanding gospel and kingdom.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's good. It seems helpful to keep in mind a definition of the gospel in a narrow, particular sense that this is the good news of how we get a restored relationship.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, how we enter the kingdom. That's entirely a matter of faith, and it's good news about what God did in the past,
right.
Like in Christ.
Right.
But then to keep in mind that so when people are concerned about. Or they're trying to expand the scope of the gospel, or say talk about the gospel of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
They've got a good point, or like a good concern about that the gospel sort of the ramifications of the narrow sense of the gospel.
That's right, exactly. It's
yeah.
Think of that in terms of kingdom, the good news, gospel here, good news, and the term of art that it is gospel in a kind of precise theological sense that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. It actually means both things, depending on how it's used. And so I think they do have a fair point. If all we are doing is kind of speaking, preaching the gospel, as in 1 Corinthians 15, and that's the end of it, we're missing something. Because what we're really offering people is the kingdom, the rulership of God in their life. And we're inviting them to join in relationship with God, which would not be possible without gospel narrow sense, what Jesus did for them, to make restoration possible. You make restoration with God, then you enter into something different. And this is where I think that the Lordship salvation discussion, it kind of begins to evaporate, because it isn't whether the point of salvation is to enter into the kingdom. And therefore, you don't get your fire insurance and run the other way. That's not really an entry. Doesn't mean that Jesus is Lord of everything. Jesus will never be Lord of everything in the practical sense of my life until the resurrection. I guarantee you that. But it does mean that I am in the family now, to use another metaphor, and now I'm being dealt with as a son. You see this in Romans 8, and not as an outcast, as a rebel. So I think that there is some truth to that gospel of the kingdom in the broader sense, but it cannot be separated from the point of entry. And sometimes people want to use the gospel of the kingdom to be a phrase that is meant to just simply describe redistribution of wealth and all kinds of social gospel stuff, devoid of the gospel proper, term of art, 1 Corinthians 15, which makes the rest of it make sense. It isn't the kingdom of God without that. I don't care how many poor people help, it's still not the gospel in action. I don't care how much redistribution of wealth, I don't care how many things, feeding the, helping the hungry and helping the sick and all, it's not the gospel if it isn't grounded on the entry point of the kingdom, which is the cross of Christ.
Yeah. This seems to be a big concern one of the issues with the emerging church, that's one of the dangers that they have, and I guess we want to We want to affirm like the good points that they're or like the good source, the good concern
right.
that they have there.
I agree. But, it's
yeah,
not
but, like manage a balance and don't do the pendulum swing.
Exactly. It's not an either or, one or the other. It's a both and. That's the biblical method. But there is a pecking order. And that is what church and Christianity is about, is first reconciliation with God. That is the first step, because people are desperately lost without him. And that is the biblical emphasis, by the way. Remember, Jesus didn't say, I came for the poor. He said, I came for the poor in spirit. I did not come to heal the healthy, but the sick. I came to call sinners to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the entry point. Good question, Tim.
Thank you.
Okay.
All right. Well, thank you very much. This was great.
Okay. All the best to you then. And great distinction between those two. Got to go to break and be back with more of your questions right here on Stand to Reason. We've talked for a long time at STR about the importance of the tactical approach for an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Instead of finding yourself flat-footed and intimidated in conversations about your faith and values, you can increase your confidence and your skill in discussions, no matter who you're talking to, by using sound tactics in defending your faith. But now you can help others learn the material, too, by using the brand new, unique, interactive training tool, Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. As a group leader, you can help your small group learn specific skills to initiate conversations effortlessly, stop challengers in their tracks, and turn the tables, graciously and effectively expose faulty thinking, maneuver through minefields, present the truth clearly, cleverly, and persuasively. Included in the set are 6 one-hour interactive sessions on DVD with discussions, role-playing, self-assessment quizzes, recall exercises, memory tools, games, competition, all to help you learn more effectively. You'll also receive comprehensive leader and student manuals that are included in PDF form for printing and for copying for your group. You'll have everything you need to lead a group to be stronger and better equipped to skillfully present their faith. And it's plug and play. The DVD does all the work. That's Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. It's $49.95 and includes 2 DVDs and 1 data CD. Order it at str.org or call 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason. Friends, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls every Christian an ambassador for Christ. And that's why Stand to Reason was founded. That's why we continue. And now our commitment to helping you grow in what we call the foundations of an ambassador, knowledge, wisdom, and character, has just gotten easier. Our new ABC Studies, that's Ambassador Basic Curriculum, gives you important information on presenting and defending your faith. In these 3 self-directed studies, we'll cover the groundwork of how you can be an agent of change for Christ. That includes tactics in defending your faith and in-depth information on sensitive topics like abortion, homosexuality, religious pluralism, relativism, and evolution. The ABC studies are designed with busy people in mind, so you'll see maximum results in minimum time. You'll be amazed how quickly you'll be ready to take a stand as a follower of Christ. We'll even certify you as an ambassador when you're finished. Now, to find out more about the ABCs, the Ambassador Basic Curriculum, call us today, 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason. That's 1-800-2-REASON, or visit on the web at str.org. With the show that's not for everyone, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes it hurts to have to think. Greg Kokel, your host. And jumping back and forth here with calls. In fact, let me grab Kevin in Dallas, Texas here. 2 in a row from Texas. Hello, Kev.
Hi there.
How you doing?
Well, I've got my toddler in my hands.
Okay.
So, forewarned.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Yeah.
She got a cold? He got a cold? How old? He or she?
He.
Okay.
Yeah. No, it's just he's at that age where if I put him down and I'm on the phone.
Look out.
It won't, yeah.
He's going to punish you. How old is he?
He's 20 months.
Oh, okay. So it lasts that long, huh?
Yeah.
Okay.
So I'm calling you with kind of a broken heart. I've been using your tactics a lot.
Mm-hmm.
I've got a ride share that I ride to work with, and
mm-hmm.
I share with him as often as I can. I find opportunities to share Christ with him. But he's always telling me, you know, Kevin, that's just your opinion. And I tell him, well, you know, these are, I provide for him historical evidences and so forth. He says, well, those are just people, and people have their opinions. And starts immediately starts making angry comparisons to Jerry Falwell and, and certain other people. And I said, you know, men can be wrong about their opinions. That's true. I said, but we're not talking about opinions. We're talking about things that are that have evidences and so forth. And
well, I guess in one way, just as a quick little aside here, sometimes it's disarming to say, well, they are opinions, but that doesn't mean they're false. And they are beliefs, but it doesn't mean they're false. What I'm trying to show you is the reasons why these opinions should be taken seriously, because a lot is at stake. So you're shifting, I mean, there's a way of kind of shifting the discussion in the way that I think you had in mind, to shift it away from kind of the opinion charge to really like, well, let's see what's going on. To call it an opinion doesn't diminish it at all. It just identifies that it's the point of view someone has.
Yeah, but he's pretty angry about some of the comments that people in the faith have made before that have been very
condescending,
controversial, or condescending, or something like that. He's very angry about those things.
Okay.
But anyway, I've come to know him. I've come to realize that his my son wants to interject. Apparently,
that's right. you
both
come
my
to
son. So, okay, just a second.
Yeah, sure. I know the routine. Go ahead. So you've come to realize what that?
So I've come to realize that the underlying problem is really not evidence. He's not really caring about any evidence. He just doesn't care. And many times he's like, you know, that's all right, Kevin. I'm a good guy, and it's all, you know, it's the good guy syndrome.
Yeah, well,
I can't convince him that he's not a good guy.
Right. Well, it doesn't.
I might even point out to him his driving or something like, you know, when he cusses or something at somebody at driving, and I say, you know, I'm not sure a good guy would do that. I'm trying to be as tongue in cheek about it.
I understand. No, it sounds like you're handling everything just right. And are you brokenhearted because no matter what you do, you follow all the rules, you read the book, you listen to Kokel, and it still doesn't seem to make a difference.
And I have that problem with Christians too. Yeah. I go to church, and you know, I'll make interjections in Sunday school, and everybody still just cares about their donut and coffee.
Yeah, yeah. Well, it breaks my heart too to hear that. Actually, it breaks my heart more to hear that about Christians than it does about non-Christians.
Absolutely.
And you know, people might be saying, well, you don't have a real heart for the lost. Well, I have a heart for the church. That's just what God has given me, more than a heart for the lost. So, part of what this demonstrates is something that we've actually held all along, and I think you actually know, and that is that there's no silver bullet. There is no kind of clever argument that's the thing that'll just get them. And if we can get the right combination of words, if we can get the right facts, if we can get the right theological position properly put, then people's eyes will open and they'll see the truth and see the light and say, thank you for showing that to me. Now, it does happen enough to keep us going. And sometimes this comes in phases in our lives where it seems like there are long dry periods and then there's a lot of fruit in a sense. But I explained, where was I? I was on TV, on internet TV, a couple of nights ago with Don Stewart. And I made the point that I suspect this is your attitude as well, but sometimes we need to be reminded. For me, I stand before an audience of one primarily, not an audience of a bunch of people to please them. I want other people to be happy with me. I want other people that I'm talking with to believe in, to agree with me, because I think being right matters on a lot of really important things. But what I want more than anything is to be the man that God wants me to be in that circumstance, that as that audience of one is watching, that audience of one is satisfied with how I comport myself and what I say, regardless of the response of other people. And there are sometimes, because the response of others is not good, and I understand entirely what you mean, that this could break your heart. because these are people that mean something to you, and you seem to be doing everything that's right and nothing that's wrong, and still it's not happening. There is a temptation to think that you haven't been successful. Well, you haven't been if success is measured by changing their minds. If your success is measured principally by being faithful to the one who sent you, the Lord, then you can be successful regardless of what the response is. You can't get in the way. They can't get in the way of your success. That is completely up under your control. Now, I realize that means you sacrifice the satisfaction of seeing these other things happen, at least for now, in the lives of the people you care so much about. And that's a loss. And that's painful. And there's no way to take that away. But it still could be that you are successful before your audience of one, and that I hope that gives you some comfort in the midst of this other loss. And the second thing is, you never know what's going to happen in people's lives. My brother Mark shared the Lord with me for a while before I began taking him seriously. Okay? And then I did, and things changed. And he was, in one sense, the most surprised person of all. I remember within a year after coming to know the Lord, I talked to him about encountering another high school friend and sharing the Lord with her, and her response, and I said, it was amazing the change that I saw in her life just in a couple of days. And he says, I'm still trying to get over the change that came across in your life. Here, like a year later, he's still mystified and shaking his head. So you never know.
Well, so if we're talking about on the Christian level, now, I'm basically just trying to find a way to combat the apathy that I find in people.
Yeah.
Is there anything that we see Christ or the apostles doing?
The problem with using that as an illustration is the people that Jesus worked with that were his disciples were willing disciples.
Mm-hmm.
They left everything to follow him. So he chose people that were already motivated. Now, sometimes the motivations weren't the best, and sometimes he had to stir them up. But he wasn't trying to start a fire with wet wood, you know. He had the dry tinder there that he was working with. So, and this is what I recommend to other people. When you come to the church and you're trying to get people fired up, you got to find people of kindred spirit that are already dry tinder. And then you start a fire with them. And sometimes it's a long time finding them.
I tell you, I don't want this to be any reflection on people who are, you know, who are on fire, looking for opportunities to share Christ here in Dallas. But we are, if not the buckle of the Bible Belt, pretty close to
it.
Yeah. And okay, so the upside of that is, culturally speaking, you can see evidence of what happens with Christianity when it spreads into the culture, even those who are not Christians,
mm-hmm.
sort of adopt Christian platitudes, I guess.
Right. That would be a certain kind of Christianity spreads into the culture. You're right. A cultural Christianity spreads and creates a kind of spiritual deadness, doesn't it?
Exactly. You know, we lived in Arizona for several years, and that was a very interesting dichotomy out there. It's very polarized.
Mm-hmm.
The Christians out there are very on fire and anxious to spread the gospel, but they're also being attacked by the other side who do not want them around.
Yes, and that's similar to what we have on the West Coast. I know J.P. Moreland lived on the East Coast for a while, and he actually moved to the West Coast with the intention of exposing his girls to West Coast culture. Now, this seems odd, but he thought they'd be better Christians for it. Because on the East Coast, Bible Belt, whatever, you've got, he was south, you know, in the South. He was at Liberty University at the time. He says, what you've got is you've got a lot of lukewarm Christians, a lot of lukewarm heathen, and sometimes you can't tell them apart.
Exactly.
When you move to the West Coast, you got robust Christians and you got robust heathen. You know, you can tell who's on whose team kind of thing. And he thought that would be better for his girls.
Yes, it's very polarized in that sense. And there's just an onslaught of seeker-sensitive movements going on here. And it's just so discouraging, Greg. I just have so few opportunities to share Christ, and those who I try to share Christ, they're so inundated with the cultural aspect of of Christianity, they're like, well, I'm good enough, and, you know, I'm doing X, Y, Z, and that's what they teach me in church.
Well, Kevin, I tell you, I got to run now because we're at the top of the hour, but one thing to do with a person who thinks he's good enough is start running the Ten Commandments by him. You know, that's one way of kind of getting their attention, and that hopefully, you know, if they're least sensitive to the Word and have a genuine assessment of themselves after looking in the mirror of the Word to see themselves as they really are, then that will deal with some of their self-confidence. My heart's out to you, Kev. Keep up the good work. Hang in there, all right? There will be a season of harvest. It's always a season away, it seems. But that's the way these things work sometimes. Thank you for the call. Hour number two just ahead of us. Stay with us and Stand to Reason. All right, hour number two, ladies and gentlemen. Show is Stand to Reason. I'm Greg Kokel, your host, with you every weekend on Sundays from 3 to 5 on Los Angeles time. Glad to have you with us no matter where you're at, around the country, listening live or listening by podcast. Incidentally, if you do listen live and you miss a show, of course, you can always go to str.org and you can get the podcast. Better just to subscribe. It'll be downloaded all the time. You can keep it in your own library there. I noticed that I have a whole bunch of callers here, and they've been very faithful waiting. So instead of opining here for the first opening minutes, let me just jump back to some of these excellent calls and see if I can shed some light on these issues. This would be Paul from Houston. Paul, you're the third caller in a row from Texas.
We're a good state here.
You're a big state, too. I guess a lot of Stand to Reason listeners, too. So thank you for calling.
That's true. Hey, just as a quick question, the little jingle that y'all play on the at the end of the first half, what's that called? I actually heard that at the beginning of the inauguration cover on one of the coverage on one of the stations.
Really?
When I was watching I was thinking that's Stand to Reason's thing.
You mean a musical ditty,
little,
or is it words?
The musical jingle that ends the first half of your segment. I heard that.
You know, honestly, I don't know where it came from. It's like the lead-in music and the last music. I don't know. Somebody put it on, and it's been there ever since. So,
okay.
Yeah, we had a musical or an operator named Deloy who put that together, apparently. So,
okay.
He's gone, but the music remains.
Sure. Well, I like it. It's a catchy jingle.
Thank you.
I had a couple of questions. The first one was just a real quick one. I was wondering what you thought about the Star of Bethlehem things in reference to the Daniel chapter 9 prophecy. Did you think it was pretty neat how they both sort of, the stuff in the cosmos sort of ended up alluding to this April 3rd, 33 AD date? And
right. Well, I saw, pardon me, I saw the Star of Bethlehem. Somebody sent us the DVD. I don't know. Maybe it was you.
That was me.
It was wonderful. It was one of the most interesting and challenging pieces that I've seen in a long time. And I think that the case is so completely compelling.
Uh-huh.
It's hard to argue with. Now, this man goes with a later date for the birth of Jesus, 2 BC, which is contrary to the Josephus date, but he argues that there's some other material that indicates that 2 BC is a legitimate possibility relevant to the death of Herod. That's the key reference point there that Josephus contributes, and the astronomy is just impeccable. Anybody who has not seen this, the Star of Bethlehem, needs to see it. It's really quite magnificent, I guess, is the best word I could use to describe it. And it ties a lot of things together. Now, I wasn't paying attention, or I don't even know if he did, the work that connected to the 70 weeks prophecy in the 33 AD, but I know the numbers can work out that way. I heard from Gary Habermas a number of months ago, and according to Gary, the 33 AD is not the scholar's first pick for the death of Christ, but rather 30, but it certainly is a possibility.
Yeah, that's kind of what I understand from looking at some of his stuff.
But the astronomical evidence is pretty compelling. So, then It was just very moving. I'll just put it like that. And so I liked it a lot. Thank you for sending it. And I'm going to recommend it next time around when Christmas time approaches.
My pleasure. The main question I was wanting to ask about was sort of, you know, about the divine middle knowledge and, you know, how it has sort of these three tiers, the natural knowledge, and the second moment is sort of the middle knowledge, and then the third is the free knowledge.
Right.
What are your thoughts on that? Does it cash out with you? And if it does or doesn't, where does it not cash out with you?
Okay.
About?
I'm trying to remember all the definitions for those that are listening. I think natural knowledge are the knowledge of all actual things. Middle knowledge is the knowledge of counterfactuals of human freedom. In other words, things that could have been that aren't. And free knowledge is the knowledge of things that God chooses to do. I could be mistaken on those characterizations.
That seems like a pretty I think it's pretty accurate from what I've read so far. Yeah, that's pretty good.
Okay, I'm going to look it up again. But basically, for those listening who are not up to speed on this discussion, as people have reflected on the will of God and the nature of what God knows and what he chooses, etc., they have come up with different ways to categorize the thing that God knows. And this is a three-tier kind of way of categorizing it. There is also a two-tier categorization in which the counterfactuals of human freedom, that is what people might have done under a set of circumstances that never occur.
Mm-hmm.
That is included by some thinkers under natural knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know anybody in the game that denies that God knows those things that might have taken place, particularly at the hands of human beings, the choices human beings might have made, but didn't make. And this is clear in the scriptures when David says to God, if I go up, will this happen? And God says, yes, if you go up, then he'll give you over, you know. And David says, okay, I'm not going to go up because now I know what would have happened had I done that. Now I'm going to choose another course. So yeah. I think everybody can agree that God has that knowledge. The value of kind of separating middle knowledge out of natural knowledge into a separate category, and this was a popular move by Alfred Molina, who is the author, in a sense, of a system of thought called Molinism,
yes,
which has attracted the attention of a number of evangelical philosophers, like William Lane Craig, for example.
Yeah.
And Molina was a Roman Catholic priest who used this kind of category of middle knowledge as an isolated category and pressed it into service for certain theological ends, which ends are appealing to some of these philosophers because they think it does some theological work for them and solves some theological problems. The particular thing... The initial thing that attracted Bill Craig to this has to do with trying to reconcile the idea of free will and God's sovereignty, how someone could be chosen and do the choosing themselves when it comes to salvation. And so the way Bill has cashed this out is, well, God knows in a middle knowledge way all the things people would do under certain circumstances, mm-hmm. and he could actualize all, you know, a massive number, arguably an infinite number of possible worlds. And so what he does is actualizes. And so he creates the world in which he knows that the most people will freely choose him.
Mm-hmm.
And in that way, he elects those people who freely choose him.
Yep.
Now this is Bill Craig's characterization using Molinism and middle knowledge to do this theological work. He has some other ideas how it can be useful too, but I don't take exception with middle knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
I just don't think it can do the work that he thinks it does. And the particular complaint I have in this regard is that when I look at the scriptures – and I reflect on the concept of election, I have to ask myself the question, when God is electing here, do I get the sense from reading the text that he is picking out individuals himself and electing the individuals to salvation? However you cash out election is another question. But is the election in the text of individuals? Or is the election of groups classes, as it were, or even worlds? Is God electing by choosing and ordaining a certain world to exist in which a class of people choose him? And when I read that, that would be Bill's take. And when I read the text, it looks like God's electing individuals. I ask,
what particular verses, maybe, is there any particular verses that you can think of offhand that might help you to...
As many as are appointed to eternal life were saved. And as many as were appointed to eternal life were saved. In the book of, that's the first couple chapters of the book of Acts. Later on it says, Lydia, and the Lord opened her heart to believe the gospel. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, there's lots of statements there about how we were elected in Christ. Now, I don't think, as some people say, that he is electing a class of people there. I don't think that's the sense of the passage. Like he's choosing the train, and the train is in Christ, and everybody chooses themselves whether they want to get on there.
Yeah.
That isn't the sense of that meaning there for me, but some people might see it that way. These other passages strike me as fairly straightforward. It isn't to the one who works or the one who wills, but God who makes the choice. That's in Romans 9. I was just reading that this morning.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not the willing or the working. It's God choosing. Mm-hmm. So, again, that sounds like these are individuals that the election is on God's side of the equation. And so since Bill's use of Molinism or middle knowledge requires that God's election is of worlds and not of individuals, that is, he chooses a world to actualize, then that seems to be inconsistent with what the text is saying, so I reject the use of Molinism to solve that problem. I don't think it's helpful.
Well, that gives me some stuff to think about, so I really appreciate your answer, and I'll go ahead and let you get to some other callers. I know you got a lot of people.
All right, Paul, I appreciate your call. Thanks so much. And, of course, everybody here knows that Bill and I, William Lane Craig and I, are friends, and we've worked together, and we talked together, and we've knocked this around. In fact, I asked for a clarification from him once just so I was clear to understand him, that God is electing worlds. He is not electing individuals, that every individual comes to Christ, on his view, through a complete free, in a libertarian sense of the word, and unfettered choice of God. God doesn't cause that to happen. And he said, yes, that's true. So we just disagree on that point. But I'm glad for the work he's doing, all of it. And I think even this is good. You know, it's good to speculate theologically and see what you come up with. Sometimes you can solve problems that you hadn't been able to solve before. All right. To Jacksonville, Florida. We finally got out of Texas. Hi, Greg. Welcome to the show.
Hey, Greg. Nice to talk to you. I've been a long-time listener.
Good.
I had a great conversation on a number of religious and philosophical topics with somebody I met last week, and he apparently was a Christian and seemed to feel that eschatology was really important, and he didn't hold to the typical view around here is a pre-trib view. And he asked me about my beliefs on eschatology, and I told him that I was aware of various different views, and I've heard pretty good arguments for, you know, different views, and I'm not real dogmatic on any of them.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, that it's a real interesting topic, but relatively speaking, it's not that important, so I didn't really spend a lot of time studying it.
Mm-hmm.
But
well, there are other things that are probably more important if you don't have those things nailed down. Let's put it that way. And it is unfortunate that a lot of Christians who don't know what I would consider the basics, you know, God, man, Jesus, the cross, and the final resurrection, don't. You know, they don't know those things, and they're getting caught up in, you know, slicing and dicing the book of Revelations, and that's unfortunate.
Well, he started telling me about his beliefs, and apparently holds a form of preterism,
uh-huh.
And I know I've heard you say before that you lean toward a version of preterism, and I've heard that R.C. Sproul is a preterist, but I don't know a whole lot about it. I've looked a little bit into it, but
yeah.
My friend was surprised me, though, when he said that he believes that the second coming was in the first century.
Yeah, it already happened. Right.
And that, you know, that we're now living in the new heaven and new earth.
Right.
Can you just summarize kind of the variations of preterism and kind of the primary arguments for and against them?
Yeah, I'll say a little bit about that. But let me give you the biggest argument against that form of preterism.
Okay.
Here it comes. Are you trying to tell me this is it?
Yeah, I mean, that's kind of what my response was.
This is it?
Yeah.
Holy cow. I thought I was waiting for something better, and you're saying this is it? Yeah. Oh, my goodness gracious. I do not get any sense in looking at the scripture where Jesus is talking about what is to come and the promises that were made to Israel about the kingdom and all of that to come to the conclusion that this is it. Jesus has already come. In fact, I don't think it's possible he could already come, and that would be the view of the complete preterists. Preterist means like past. The idea is that everything has been fulfilled in the past. Nothing is future. The preterist versus the futurist. I find myself straddling both categories in some measure. And I know that Jesus could not have returned because of what he says in Matthew 24. And what he says in Matthew 24, he's asked a question. This is the Olivet Discourse. And I'll do this quickly. Many people are familiar with this passage. And he has asked a question in the early part of the chapter. You can see it in Mark 13 also. What is the sign of your coming? Let me see. Let me find it exactly. I'm in the wrong chapter. When will these things be? He's talking about the destruction of the temple there in verse 2. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Notice he says, when will these things be? Verse 3. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? I think those are three questions. He had just been talking about the destruction of the temple. He answers that in part of what he has to say. And then verse 30, he says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see. By the way, what is the sign of the Son of Man? The Son of Man.
Yeah.
Then the sign will appear, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, I know that preterists say, well, this happened. You could see the Son of Man, and there was this visible thing, and Josephus even records it. No, 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 that's not going to work. Because what does he say leading up to that? He says, if anyone says to you, behold, there's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him, for false Christs and prophets will come and show signs and wonders to mislead, if possible, the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. If therefore they say, he's in the wilderness, don't go there. He's in the inner room, don't go there. Now, why shouldn't they believe when anyone tells them that he's going to be here or there and go visit? It's because when Jesus comes, everyone will see him in the sky. Verse 27, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And then he talks about the tribulation and the moon and the dark and all that. And then the sign appears. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels and a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other. Now, what he is describing here is the visible, powerful, and conclusive return of Jesus. When Jesus comes back, it will be visible, powerful, and that's it, baby. There isn't any more after that. Jesus comes to reign. And that's what changes everything. Now, remember the question that was asked was threefold. One, will these things be destruction of the temple? What will be the sign of his coming and the end of the age? And I think the sign of his coming is him coming in the clouds where everyone will see. And that's the end of this age, because he's coming down to do battle and to establish a physical kingdom on earth. Now, that would make me a premillennialist in terms of my basic eschatology. But I've always said I think there is merit in the preterist view, at least to some degree, such that many of the things that are prophesied in Matthew 24, we see parallel in Luke 22 and Mark 13, the Olivet Discourse, seem to have had a literal fulfillment in the first century, in particular when Titus of Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem, and a lot of the things that Jesus talks about in this passage took place then. You know, don't you know, head for the hills, you know. And when you see the abomination of desolation in the Holy of Holies, you know, woe to you if it's on a Sabbath, you know, if you're bearing children, because you got to get out of there. And that's exactly what the Christians did, by the way, because I think it was Tatian that came against Jerusalem first, and then they surrounded the city completely. And then there was news that I think one of the Caesars had died. Tatian withdrew because he was making a play for the throne. And then Titus, I think his nephew or maybe his son, returned later. So, and then destroyed the city. So the city is surrounded, and then it's not. And the Christians say, okay, Jesus told us, get out. And they did. They got out to the hills, and then it was surrounded again, and then the city is destroyed under Titus in 70 AD. So there is quantifiable evidence that many of these things actually took place, but not all of them. I mean, certainly Jesus didn't come in power and great glory in a powerful, conclusive way so that everyone could see and all the tribes of the earth would mourn.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and return just as he went, you know, Acts chapter 1, the angels said this. So there's a lot of other things that haven't come together. So I think there were some things that were fulfilled, and sometimes things that are fulfilled in a limited sense have a repeat or an echo in the future, just like John the Baptist was Elijah, kinda.
Right.
But there's going to be another Elijah, I think, to come, because after John the Baptist is dead, who was Elijah, you see Elijah coming up in the book of Revelation, which was written after John died. John the Baptist died. So, you know, you have these quirky things with prophecy, and I think this is why we have to hold loosely to our convictions on it. All right, Greg?
All right, thanks a lot.
Got to run. Thank you for the call. Good question. Tough issue. That's why I'm not too dogmatic about most of it. Going to a break, back in just a moment on Stand to Reason.
We are ambassadors for Christ. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20. An effective ambassador has three essential skills. First, an ambassador must have the basic knowledge necessary for his task. Second, this knowledge must be deployed in a skillful way. There's an element of wisdom, a tactical and artful diplomacy that makes his message persuasive. Third is character. His personal maturity and individual virtue will either make or break his message. Stand to Reason's mission is to help you develop the foundational skills in each one of these areas. In Essential Ambassador Skills, Greg Kokel will train you in all three of these areas to be an effective ambassador for Christ and to represent God's message of grace in a broken world. To order this unique message, call 1-800-2-REASON or go to our website, str.org. 800-2-REASON or str.org to order Essential Ambassador Skills by Greg Kokel.
Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research? Or you just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? This is Greg Kokel with a suggestion about a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for right now. Before you search the web, log on to str.org. You'll find sound analysis, careful commentary on the issues that challenge you as a Christian thinker, issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse. Topics range from ethical issues like partial birth abortion to the theological debate about faith and works and everything in between. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our speakers, bios, and schedules, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from str.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. You'll also learn the tactics to help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. And don't leave without registering as an ambassador. It's free, and it gives you complete access to everything on the site. I'm convinced that your visit to str.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you to take a stand for truth. Try it today. That's str.org. Welcome to the School of Clear Thinking Christianity, ladies and gentlemen. Reasonable, sensible, and fair discussion is what I promise you'll get every Sunday here on Stand to Reason. By the way, our website, str.org, is the source for our podcast. If you're new to the show, you don't have to kind of thread the needle and listen to the show live wherever it happens to be broadcast for you around the country. You can also just go to str.org and hit the podcast button and subscribe. It doesn't cost anything, and we'll be glad to send the podcast to you every week. So you never lose a thing, and you can re-listen. And if you call in, you can hear yourself talk. So there you go. str.org. 900 pages of content there. And you may also want to get our book, Tactics, a game plan for discussing your Christian convictions, published by Zondervan. I was chuckling yesterday at the event where we sold out of our books, that the ink is still wet because they're brand new, but we've had to reorder. We've got 1,000, now we're reordering another 1,000. And we are continuing our special offer from last month. So if you go to our website and you see the Tactics book and you punch it, you'll see me saying, look it, if you give us a gift to Stand to Reason to help us do the radio show and the other things that we do, then we'll send you the book. That's our way of saying thank you. And so if you want to get the book, that's a good way to do it. Just go to str.org, punch the button basically there where the Tactics book is displayed, and just follow the prompts. And if you scroll down from that page where I make the offer, you can take care of that all right there. So that's the best way to get Tactics, a game plan for discussing your Christian convictions. All right, to the callers again. And Anthony, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hey, Mr. Kokel, thank you so much for taking my call. Sure. I was contemplating booking a flight to Texas to get on.
We had all those Texans at the front of the queue, didn't we?
Start scaring me. I'm East Coast, you know.
Yeah, I can tell. You don't sound like a Southerner to me. So what's on your mind, Anthony?
Well, first of all, I just want to thank you so much for your ministry. You are an incredible blessing to me. You've really taught me how to think. And as an Evangelism Explosion teacher trainer, I'm teaching other people how to think also. And we are definitely making an impact and Columboing them to death.
Good. So that's great.
We are making an impact.
I'm glad to hear that. Good for you, Anthony.
So here's my question. In John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus is talking about being born again.
Right.
And he says, spirit gives spirit birth to spirit, but flesh gives birth to flesh. Mm-hmm. And he follows it up by saying, I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but mm-hmm. still you don't believe.
Mm-hmm.
So I think I see Jesus there pointing to being born again as something that has happened and has been happening. In other words, it's not something unique to the New Testament. This is something that has happened in the past. However, I see the new covenant that Jeremiah speaks of as something that's going to take place after the old covenant.
Mm-hmm.
So I believe that people are being born again, as far as Jesus says, in the Old Testament. Am I correct on that? And if so, how does the linear progression of the new covenant work into that?
Yeah, okay. Now, this is a good question, and it's a sophisticated one. I will tell you, I actually have never heard this point of view before.
Okay.
First. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong, but it's not a good sign. All right?
Okay.
I mean, because if you're coming up with something completely new, it's, it's probably not sound, but I'm not dismissing it out of hand. I'm just letting you know this idea that you could be born again prior to the new covenant time of Christ. Okay,
mm-hmm.
and then the rationale you gave me, because we speak of that which we see,
mm-hmm.
and so I presume that you're thinking we're watching people be born again. We know what that is, and so we are telling you about it, and you don't understand it.
Right. I see Jesus saying, he just gets done telling Nicodemus that you must be born again, and he says, I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen.
Yeah, which verse is that you refer to? We speak of what we know?
3:11.
Okay. I say, we speak of that which we know and bear testimony to what we have seen. Okay, now I want your eyes to drift back to verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, before you read that, let me just say this.
Sure.
Sometimes, obviously, words have different meanings,
sure.
and we use them in different ways in different contexts. And when we see the word see, the first impulse generally is to think we mean see with the eyes. But mm-hmm. that isn't what is always in view. Okay? So now look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See, there's our word. But he probably doesn't mean, like, I get born again, and I see this kind of, like, castle pop up in front of me? No.
Mm-hmm.
It means that he can't perceive or understand or get it.
Mm-hmm.
He can't even get it. Mm-hmm. And if you don't have the spiritual, machinery or equipment,
right.
you can't get it. You don't see the kingdom of God, okay? Now, my suspicion is that's the sense in which Jesus uses the word see in verse 11. He says, I say to you, we speak that which we know, bear witness to that which we've seen in the sense of deeply understand. I know what I'm talking about is what Jesus is saying there. I don't think he's affirming that he has seen people get born again in the past. He is talking about understanding the nature of spiritual birth as a way of entering into the kingdom. And the necessity of spiritual birth as a way of entering into the kingdom. Now, could I be wrong? Yes, I could be. But if you're making your case on verse 11 and the word see there, principally, I would say that's a long reach to make your point. I think there's an easier understanding of this passage. Notice in verse 10, Jesus makes a remark that is a little unusual. He says, you are, now notice the definite article, you are the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things. He is amazed that someone as learned as Nicodemus, who has one of the highest position of authority among the teaching elite in that community, and he doesn't get it. That means it suggests there must be something that Jesus is talking about that refers backwards to something that Nicodemus should have understood. And I think he's referring back to the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 and following, and Ezekiel, I think it's 37, somewhere in there, 37 or 38. And in Ezekiel, it talks about the giving of the Spirit.
Okay.
And the word water is often used as a metaphor for the Spirit. So my first take on born of water and the Spirit means my first take on it, I think the best way of understanding is it's not enough to have a physical birth. You have to have a spiritual birth.
Right.
But some would say that you are born of water, even the Spirit, which is you have to have the new birth, which is a spiritual birth that was heralded by Ezekiel, the giving of the Spirit, in a very special way. Now, if we just had chapter 3 of John, we wouldn't be able to know much. You know, we'd have a lot of speculation, but we don't. We also have the Last Supper. This is the cup of the new covenant, which I shed. Then he sheds his blood. Then he says, wait until the promised Spirit. They wait 50 days, Pentecost, bang, there it is.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Spirit is given, I think, in an absolutely unique fashion, where in the Old Testament, the picture of the Spirit was of oil going on the head. There was a covering or a, what's the word? There's a different word they use in the Old Testament, but the Spirit coming upon, anointing.
Right.
There's the kind of the oil word. Mm-hmm. Now the word is different. It is baptism in. It is filling, the words in the book of Acts. So if you have baptizo, that's a Greek word that was used to describe when they take a white shirt and they dip it into the dye.
Right.
So they dip the shirt in the dye, it's baptized, and it comes out. And where does that dye go? It goes all in and through the fabric. So when we are baptized in the Spirit, that Spirit goes in us and is deeply united with us in a different way than the Old Testament saints had access to the Spirit, where theirs was an anointing, ours is a rebirth. Mm-hmm. It's a transformation on the inside. And so I'm going to stick with kind of the classical way of understanding chapter 3 of John, that the new birth is a feature of the new covenant, which Jesus is heralding, that we're on the doorsteps of, something that the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, should have understood because it's part of the Hebrew revelation. Behold, I will make with you a new covenant, not like the one I made when you came out of Egypt, the one which you broke. And so when you look at the details in Jeremiah 31 and also Ezekiel 37 or 38, you look at those details as he outlines it, I think you're going to see that this is a brand new thing that was never done before. That's why it uses the word new.
Mm-hmm.
And when the Spirit then is given, it is given in conjunction with this proclamation of Jesus that this is the new covenant in play. I think we have every reason to believe then that when he was talking about getting the Spirit in John 3 and the Pentecostal giving of the Spirit, he was talking about the same thing. It's the regeneration that comes in the new covenant that wasn't part of the old covenant role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Old Testament believer.
So would you say that Old Testament saints were unregenerate?
They were unregenerate, yes.
Really?
Doesn't mean they weren't saved, but they were. If,
right.
if what you mean is regenerate, as regenerate is, they became new creatures in virtue of the transfer, washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That is a new covenant provision.
All right, because I guess one of the reasons why I was thinking along these lines is because in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, it talks about the same gospel that we heard was preached to the Old Testament saints.
Well, if what the, yeah, I, that could is true in the sense that the gospel of forgiveness, the gospel of faith, the gospel of rest in a completed sacrifice, that was still there. And he talks about, especially chapter 3 and in 4, how they didn't enter in because they didn't enter in by faith. They didn't enter into that rest. So I think the good news that rest is available by faith in God's provision was there then. And it is there now. It's just the nature of the provision is different. The details, the fullness of it comes with the new covenant, not with the old covenant. That's what makes, that's one of the things that makes the new covenant new. It's the giving of the Spirit.
Right.
It's unique.
Right. I was confused as to the progression of it, because obviously there would have to be an old if there was a new.
Sure, yeah.
And
Hebrews does talk about that in 6 and right. 7, 8, right in there, 9. I kind of get Hebrews mixed up. There's a lot going on, but it's a rich book and worthy of reading. Got to run, okay, Anthony?
Thank you, Mr. Kolk. I very much appreciate it.
Yeah, you're welcome. God, I look forward to our next conversation.
Bye-bye.
Okay, going to break here and back with more of your calls after this.
We've talked for a long time at STR about the importance of the tactical approach for an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Instead of finding yourself flat-footed and intimidated in conversations about your faith and values, you can increase your confidence and your skill in discussions, no matter who you're talking to, by using sound tactics in defending your faith. But now you can help others learn the material, too, by using the brand-new, unique, interactive training tool, Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. As a group leader, you can help your small group learn specific skills to initiate conversations effortlessly, stop challengers in their tracks and turn the tables, graciously and effectively expose faulty thinking, maneuver through minefields, present the truth clearly, cleverly, and persuasively. Included in the set are 6 one-hour interactive sessions on DVD with discussions, role-playing, self-assessment quizzes, recall exercises, memory tools, games, competition, all to help you learn more effectively. You'll also receive comprehensive leader and student manuals that are included in PDF form for printing and for copying for your group. You'll have everything you need to lead a group to be stronger and better equipped to skillfully present their faith. And it's plug and play. The DVD does all the work. That's Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. It's $49.95 and includes 2 DVDs and 1 data CD. Order it at str.org. or call 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason.
Friends, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls every Christian an ambassador for Christ. And that's why Stand to Reason was founded. That's why we continue. And now our commitment to helping you grow in what we call the foundations of an ambassador, knowledge, wisdom, and character, has just gotten easier. Our new ABC Studies, that's Ambassador Basic Curriculum, gives you important information on presenting and defending your faith. In these 3 self-directed studies, we'll cover the groundwork of how you can be an agent of change for Christ. That includes tactics in defending your faith and in-depth information on sensitive topics like abortion, homosexuality, religious pluralism, relativism, and evolution. The ABC studies are designed with busy people in mind, so you'll see maximum results in minimum time. You'll be amazed how quickly you'll be ready to take a stand as a follower of Christ. We'll even certify you as an ambassador when you're finished. Now, to find out more about the ABCs, the Ambassador Basic Curriculum, call us today, 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason. That's 1-800-2-REASON, or visit on the web at str.org. All right, friends, we're in the stretch here. We lost some of our callers. Debbie and Kelly Mesa, you dropped there. I was really looking forward to answering your question. If you want to call back, you can do that. If you don't, maybe I can deal with the question anyway. Let's quickly talk with Rusty in Oklahoma City. Rusty, welcome to the show.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I recently had a discussion with one of my buddies about healing and the relationship with prayer and healing, and so the more I studied, I kind of basically, the more I read that, you know, basically we're supposed to pray according to God's will. Mm-hmm. So that led me to the conclusion that basically if I am praying for someone to be healed, the healing isn't done because I prayed. The healing is done because God wanted it to happen. So that, you know, it makes it a little disconcerting to me because I'm just like, well, you know, I've always been taught you pray whatever you want. And so I just kind of wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Well, you can always pray whatever you want. Doesn't mean you're going to get whatever you want. That's one thing. And, of course, you already know that. The Scripture encourages us to pray all over. In fact, James says you have not because you ask not. Now, it seems to me, and Jesus says, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be open, ask and it shall be given to you. So these are all straightforward scriptural statements that seem to suggest that prayer works, that it makes a difference when you pray. And if you didn't pray, you wouldn't get what you prayed for, all right? So what we want to be careful that in a kind of a speculative mode, we don't override clear statements of the Scripture. I think, Rusty, that prayer is odd.
I do too. That's why I'm wondering.
Yeah, and so we're in the same boat there. I haven't mastered it. That's a joke. I'm not even any good at it. But I pray, and I think I've gotten better, and I've learned some things, but there's a whole lot of questions still. And I don't get my prayers answered as much as other people seem to get their prayers answered, and I don't know entirely why. However, I am convinced that praying makes a difference. And we are told to pray according to God's will, but I don't think what that means is, and I think there's some ambiguities about what that means, but it certainly doesn't mean that we get lucky and pray what God was going to do anyway, and if we hadn't prayed, then he would have done it anyway.
Mm-hmm.
I think that God works not only with ends but with means, and his means are that he desires us to go to him and partner with him in these kinds of things. So, you know, I think what the phrase God's will is if this is something that God wills to do, then God is going to say yes to your prayer.
Well, another thought I had was basically that, and I agree with what you're saying, but basically that we are commanded to pray. And like you said, I pray because I'm commanded to pray and because I know that that's something that I'm supposed to have in my relationship with Christ. But mm-hmm. that we could be commanded to pray in order for God to reveal his power to us, if that makes any sense.
Well, it could be. In other words, God wants us to pray because one of the things that happens when we do is that God reveals his power. But I don't want you to get away from the plain sense of Scripture on this. Back to James again. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So, again, we are regularly encouraged to pray because prayer makes a difference.
But do you think that mean it is almost reflective, that it reveals much as far as internally or physically, externally? I guess that was, you know, the original
argument.
You mean
I'm not sure what that means. Internally about God?
No, the original, whenever I was originally having these discussions, it was about healing and specifically, hey, if I pray for someone to be healed of cancer, are they going to be healed? And then I came to the conclusion that not necessarily. You know, the way I look at prayer is it's more reflective. It's more self. You know, God heals me. He doesn't. He heals me through emotional or.
No, yeah, I don't think that's true. I don't think that's a fair way of characterizing prayer. It is true that stuff may happen.
Mm-hmm.
But think of these people that Jesus healed. You know, they came to him and Jesus, you know, Son of David, have mercy on me. If you're willing, I can be cleansed. He said, I'm willing, be cleansed. The woman reached out and she touched his garment. You know, the power would go through and I'd be healed if I just touched the garment. Great faith she demonstrated. God responded by healing through Jesus because of the step that she took. Now, so these are examples of people taking action to get from Jesus something, and Jesus responded to that act of confidence and trust and faith by doing what they wanted. Some of it was verbal, some of it wasn't. But we are enjoined in the rest of the text to do the same thing, and I believe that God does respond to that.
The interesting thing that came up in our discussion, and you know, the way I kind of, and I always just none of this is ever set in stone with me. I just like to try, you know, thought paths and go down the path and see where they lead. And so one thought I had with that was, well, maybe the intervention as far as that ended with the disciples, as far as, you know, once the disciples had, you know, healed and the message of Christianity was sound, that we didn't necessarily need that type of intervention from God anymore.
Yeah, here's the I know the argument, and the flaw is that healings weren't always done to give testimony to the message, to validate the message. Healings were done many times, though it did do that, but they were done in a response of mercy by God to deep human need. Have mercy on me. Okay, I will. And I think the mercy is still needed today, just like it was needed then. I don't think that's a strong argument. It certainly doesn't say that these kinds of healings would end. It might have ended as a gift, I mean, arguably, but even people who believe that the supernatural gifts are gone generally still believe that God could heal if an individual Christian prays. It's not the gift of healing that's going on there from the believer. It is God moving through a prayer given in faith and trust. And James says if somebody's sick, have the elders lay hands and anoint with oil and pray. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with validating the message. That has to do with fixing sick people, you know. So I don't think that explanation washes. Rusty, I think we're best to go to do two things. One is to go with the straightforward statements of scriptures and using those as the rails that we ride on. And then also be willing to say, you know, there's a mystery here that I can't figure out. We don't know all the ins and outs. C.S. Lewis said, look, when you make a request of God, you're asking a person. So a person, the person of God, can respond the way persons do. They can say yes or no or maybe. You know, it's not mechanical.
Yeah.
It's not a trick. Put the coins in the meter and then the candy falls out or something. You're making a request of a person. And I think we should vigorously make requests and appeal based on mercy. By the way, just as a personal insight, that's the biggest prayer I pray about me and my family and my circumstances. God have mercy.
Mm-hmm.
God have mercy. Lord Jesus have mercy. It's actually called the Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus have mercy on me, a sinner. And this is a satisfying prayer. You can pray it under any circumstance. When you're not even sure how to pray for what you're facing, you say, just God have mercy on me. God have mercy. And I think God responds to that, and circumstances are changed because of that. Now, we don't always know what mercy looks like in that circumstance, but we should keep our eyes open and see.
Well, so, thanks for letting me in on that.
Okay, Rusty, you stay at it.
I appreciate it.
All
thanks
right.
A lot.
All the best, and God have mercy on all of us. All right, to Carrie in San Bernardino. Carrie, welcome to Stand to Reason. Carrie.
Jerry?
Who is this?
Jerry?
Oh, Jerry.
Oh, yes.
About
Hi,
Bob George. Okay, welcome to the show.
I wanted to know, when I first started listening to Bob George, I was really impressed with him. He's got a business background, and he sounds very authentic.
Yeah.
Now, then he said some things that seemed sort of wacky to me. Like he says, 1 John isn't for today. For believers, and God took away all the sins of the world, and so because of that, we're born forgiven and we're born reconciled.
Yeah,
and
right.
Some other things that I thought kind of wacky.
Yeah,
now,
I think.
Have you yourself assessed his views, and if so, have you written about him, or has? Can you recommend anyone who has?
Yeah, Carrie, I just know Bob George from listening a little bit to him on our flagship station, KBRT, here in Southern California. And I don't know the man personally, and as far as I can tell, I think he's a genuine man and a Christian and everything. But there are some things that I disagree with him on that I've heard. And the one thing that I did disagree strongly with him on was that point that you just made, that everybody's always forgiven. I think he's taking verses and reconciled, having reconciled the world to himself and the cross, and the only sin that's not forgiven is the sin of unbelief. Yeah, I don't think this works. I think it's false, and part of the reason is when you go to the Book of Revelation, to the Great White Throne Judgment, it says there that the books are opened, and everyone is judged according to his works.
Yes.
And what are those works? Those are works, plural. Those are deeds.
Yes.
Actually, it says judged according to their deeds. So these aren't good deeds. They're judged by their bad deeds. On his view, all of those books are wiped clean, and there's only one thing on there, whether or not you believed in Jesus. But if that were the case, Well, first of all, I don't think it's the case because of the Revelation passage. Secondly, everybody would have the same sin against Jesus, not believing in him. So everyone would have the same experience in hell because there's only one sin that everybody committed that goes to hell, and that is they didn't believe in Jesus. And so they'd have the same punishment.
Yes.
But in hell, there are levels of punishment, just like there are levels of reward in heaven. And those who are greater sinners get greater punishment. That's an act of justice by God. So I'm a little tight on time here, so I can't go into all the details there. I think that he is misreading some passages that talk about the world being reconciled to God through Christ. Sometimes I think those passages mean that that Christ is the only reconciliation for the world to God, and if you don't take it, there's nothing else. So he is the reconciler. But clearly the world hasn't been reconciled because there's judgment on the world, not for disbelieving his son, but for doing works of evil.
Right.
And, of course, disbelieving his son is a, I guess you could say, is a work of evil, but I don't know.
Can you recommend anyone who has?
I don't know of anybody that's written directly in response to him, so to Bob George. So, and I also, it isn't like he's a big problem or something and people are writing books against him. I just know that there are some problematic things from my perspective that he said. You put your finger on one, and there's my quick response to it. So, Carrie, all the best. Thank you for the call. Got to run to Greeley, Colorado. And Tom, welcome to the show. Tom?
Yeah, this is Tom. I had a question, Greg. I've been a long-time listener, listened for about a year and a half. It's the first time I've called.
Okay.
And I listened to your show a couple of weeks ago on podcast. And you had a gentleman that called about, asked why cloning was wrong.
Right.
And I've been reading J.P. Moreland, The Case for the Creator.
Right. Lee Strobel?
Lee Strobel, sorry.
Right.
And he's got a chapter in his book about consciousness and that being one of the evidences for Creator.
Okay.
And so from that chapter, he talks about how the mind or the soul or spirit, if you will, is separate from the brain.
Yes, that's right.
And evolution can't account for the soul.
And I think that's true. I mean, you've got an immaterial reality, which is the self, which it seems defies reduction to something material. We know the soul and the brain are different because they have different properties. If things are identical, then they have the same properties. If Greg Kokel is identical to the host of the Stand to Reason radio show, then everything that's true about the host is true about me.
Right.
Because we're identical. If the mind or the soul were identical to the brain, then everything true about one would be true about the other. But that's not the case.
Right.
We can talk about what those are, but that's the way the argument works, and I think that Lee is dead on there. And he's following it after J.P. Moreland in his training as well. We've both been influenced by the same man in this regard. So I think all of those things are true. Your question has to do with cloning in the soul.
Right. The caller a couple weeks ago, you had said that you didn't think cloning was, and if I'm wrong here, let me know, but you didn't think cloning was wrong per se, but that it was a causal slippery slope and led to the things that were wrong.
Yes, I'm open to have my mind changed on that first point, but that's my reaction right now.
Well, the thought I had when you said that was, if we indeed did clone a person, like if I were to clone myself, I would have a genetic, if I understand cloning correctly, I would have a genetic copy of myself.
Right.
But would that clone even have a spirit or a soul? Because is a spirit would be created by God, right?
Yeah, but maybe. I mean, there's more details here theologically. There are different points of view here. I actually think that the immaterial self is produced through the process of reproduction, just like the body is. And
right.
God is ultimately responsible for the whole process. But it's anyway. I don't think God creates the soul separate and puts it in the body, so to speak. Okay, that's called traducianism, but that's another issue. But we have actual. We have examples of this that tell the story here that answer our question. So identical twins are clones.
Right.
Do they have souls?
Yeah, and they're two separate souls, right?
Yeah, that's right. So, I mean, you can have genetic You could have genetic twins. People have the same genetic material, and you can have still have separate souls. There's no reason to believe otherwise, and twins have souls. This is obvious. By the way, a body without a soul is called a corpse.
This is true, yes.
So if you have a cloned human being, and the human being is alive and sentient and conscious, they got a soul. Because consciousness and sentience are seated in the soul. They are not seated in the body. Okay. Consciousness and sentience are not products or characteristics of matter. They are characteristics of souls. Souls have thoughts. Matter doesn't have thoughts. Thoughts are propositional. Matter is chemical. They're two different kinds of entities. And so it's valuable to keep those distinct. And this is the kind of thing that I think J.P. Moreland has done a really, really good job on in his writings. There's a book called Body and Soul that rather longish that he and Scott Ray did that goes into more detail. But I think Lee is right on this, that consciousness is different from brains. Consciousness is a feature of souls. A soul is the invisible self. It is what you are aware of when you introspect. And the materialist paradigm has no explanation for how souls come to be. In fact, what they are forced to do is reduce souls to something material, which is not possible because they are not material. And this then becomes, I think, an argument for the existence of God. Something outside the material realm, a soul, if you will, that created everything that is parallel with our own souls in kind, but not in degree. Thank you, Tom, for the call, and that's our music for the end of the show. Your homework next week is go to str.org. Featured articles, Darwin's 200th birthday. Alan Schliemann has written this piece, and it's an interesting reflection on Darwin himself and Darwinists today. So give it a shot, str.org, Darwin's 200th birthday. I'll be back with you next week. In the meantime, you go out and give them heaven this week, friends. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Bye-bye now.